Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the answers before the problems arise. And we pray as we look to your word this morning, you'd give us insight, you'd grant us understanding, you would help us to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to address the third primary Greek word for love, which is eros. This word eros is the Greek word for sensual or romantic love. The term originated from the mythological Greek god of love. Sexual desire, physical attraction, and physical love, eros. And eros' Roman counterpart was Cupid. And if you think back to Valentine's Day and all of the Cupid-related things that were passed back and forth, you see one particular aspect of that. But this is, in a sense, what some would refer to as the forbidden love of the Bible. And I say that because of the way that it's treated. Eros is the basis for our English word erotic and eroticism. And those carry a very negative connotation in our society. They are, in that sense, associated with hedonism. Now, hedonism is a self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking lifestyle. And if you want an example of that, simply go back and read the story of the prodigal son. Eros is often seen as the result of gratified or even unbridled desire, lust, or passion. And in most cases, the Bible would associate eros with porneia, which is the broad umbrella word that covers every type of sexual sin. And as a result, the word eros is judiciously avoided in both the Old and the New Testament. Simply put, you won't find it there. We speak of it, I've spoken of it many times, but quite frankly, it's not in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So the question is this: is there a proper place for passion in a human relationship? In answer to that question, I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And Paul is responding to a number of questions from the Corinthian church. And he writes, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now this immediately tells us there was an issue, or that this was one of the issues. But then in verse 2, he continues, "Nevertheless, because of porneia, or sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband," emphasis on the word own. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." And in this verse, the key word is affection. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. For if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, the Corinthians had sent a letter to Paul with very specific questions, one of which he addresses here. And Paul begins by saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and this is in the context of an unmarried man, and I think it can equally apply to an unmarried woman. Let's be honest. Passion, or if you prefer the word desire, is a part of the human nature. And avoiding temptation is always the best approach. Jesus also tells us in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I like to argue that these two passages are the primary reasons for modesty in dress and conduct, and they go together. Dress and conduct. To control our natural human desires. Touch, the sensation of touch, does directly affect passion. It is a reality. Jesus points out the fact that how we look at another person, how a man looks at a woman or vice versa, can lead to temptation. What is the motivation? What is the drive behind it? And knowing that thoughts lead to actions, Paul advises men and women to avoid porneia, sexual immorality, especially premarital sex. And he then advises us to either control ourselves, option one, self-discipline, self-control with the power of the Holy Spirit, or to marry. In 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9, he writes, "I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am." And as near as we can understand, Paul was not married. He lived pretty much a celibate life. But he says in verse 9, "If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, to avoid porneia in marriage, Paul has a simple solution. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Here's that covenant relationship between two people, husband and wife, man and woman. In practical terms, confine your intimacy to your own spouse and no other to avoid the sin of adultery. Now, let me step away for just a moment, talk about intimacy. In a great many cases, people look at intimacy as a physical thing. However, I'd like to point out that just in matters of speech and what we might consider irrelevant day-to-day context or contact, that doesn't necessarily mean intimacy. Now, I beg to differ. Touch in and of itself, a look in and of itself, can be innocent or it can be dangerous. One of the most difficult areas is, quite frankly, the workplace, office in particular, where you have men and women working together. And it's very difficult to keep that closed mind, to discipline ourselves, to limit our contact, whether it's by touch or by eye contact. You can say a million words in a look. Now, I've teased my wife for years about her eyebrow. When that eyebrow goes up and that eyeball comes out, I know that I am on very thin ice. But my wife has beautiful eyes, and they speak to me as well. And so you have to understand, looks can become the doorway to additional contact, intimacy. There is nothing wrong with an intimate look between a husband and wife. I not only defend it, I would encourage it. And I am not the least bit opposed to the idea of intimate touch with a husband and wife. Not only will I defend it, I will encourage it. But we need to understand, outside of marriage, that is a trap waiting for us. And inside of marriage, when those things that ought to be maintained and contained within the marital relationship begin to be shared outside of that marital relationship with some other. Remember, Paul said, let each man have his own wife and each wife have her own husband. When we violate that boundary, we are asking for a relationship and we are asking for trouble. And so we need to confine that intimacy, word, touch, a look, etc., all of that with our own spouse. Paul declares that each should give the affection that is due or owed the other to his or her other only. Now, I'm not going to get into the ramifications of that word affection this morning simply because of the very mixed audience that we have in age. But it's a much stronger word than we tend to give it credit for being. We think of it as a very low in strength word. It's a very powerful word, the affection that is owed the other. It's the word eunaia, and it's a zeal based upon desire to be involved in some activity or state. It's a zeal that is based upon a desire to be involved in some activity or state. Affection is not simply a word. It is an entire philosophy. The next thing that Paul does is commands the husband and wife not to deprive or withhold from one another without mutual agreement. And then only briefly, we are to cultivate, we are to encourage our intimate relationships as husband and wife. And his argument is that those passion desires were there from the day we were born. They continue to be there from the day that we get married, and they're going to be there until the day we die. It is a reality. And so, in point of fact, self-control must always be on the forefront of our mind. To prevent Satan from tempting us to look elsewhere, think about this. If you want to prevent Satan from tempting you to look elsewhere for affection, maintain the relationship that you have with your husband or your wife. And that's not only on a physical level, but an emotional and psychological, even a conversational level. People that stop talking soon stop doing a lot more than that. We need to maintain that relationship. And self-control is always a part of it. And again, all of this is in the context of what I would call intimacy, an intimate relationship. It goes beyond the sexual aspect to that soul aspect. It's generally believed that Paul was never married, but he was a man, and he knew what we were going through. And so, with the same passions of every man, he advocated celibacy, that we adopt a whole lifestyle, mentality, psychology of being alone. But he recognizes that some are gifted in that way and others are not gifted in that way. Now, I am gifted with marriage. I've been gifted toward marriage. I have never in my life understood the rationality of celibacy. Ever. I just don't think it works. There were several religious sects, S-E-C-T-S, through the years, that have advocated no intimacy and no sex. I just don't have another word for it. You know, those groups have all died out. Number one, they didn't have any children to carry it forward. And number two, people weren't interested in joining. Now, that's it's kind of funny, but it's also kind of sad because they were rejecting the whole fundamental basis of how God created man and woman. And so we need to keep in mind that while celibacy is an option and a good option, most of us are put together geared for marriage. And it's God who created man and woman and marriage. Back to Genesis 2, 21 through 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. This is the purpose clause. He created man and woman to be together. They became one flesh reminds us of the physical unit, but man was commanded to go forth and multiply. And as man and wife, and that's a very important distinction, they were naked and unashamed. There was not a problem within that relationship. Now, Jesus quotes this same passage in Matthew 19, 3 through 6, and herein he is defending the sanctity of marriage. Watch how this passage is introduced. Matthew 19, 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?'" Now understand the culture. A man could divorce his wife by simply saying, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," three times, and it was over. It's not the complicated thing we've turned it out to be. But the other part about it was, he could do that because she burnt the toast. He could do that because she left wrinkles in the bed. He could do that for the most ridiculous and unsupported reason. And in point of fact, Jesus said, "This is not what God intended." So he continues in verse 4. "He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he made them at the beginning male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" He dismissed their cultural twist on marriage and divorce. And there's a change that takes place here that we tend to allow to slip past us. First of all, the words male and female, God created them, male and female, are the words arson and thelu. And they stress individual sexual identity. God made males, he made females. Now, that covers across every life form on the planet. But when you look at the words man and wife, they use the Greek words anthropos, or aner, and gune, which also differentiate gender, but identify the man as the husband in the marriage and the wife, or the woman, as the wife. This is in that covenant relationship. Everybody starts out as a man or a woman. At some point in their life, they choose to become one, and now they're husband and wife. The terms change because the relationship has changed. And Jesus affirms that the physical union of these two people is sanctified within marriage, it's proper, it's appropriate, it's intended. And God uses these two words, husband and wife, anthropos gune, repeatedly in Ephesians 5. Now, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 is the parallel between marriage and the relationship of Christ to the church. And remember that the relationship to Christ and the church is the primary. The relationship between the man and the woman is the secondary. Christ and the church is the reality. Man and woman, husband and wife, is the shadow. Now let me read, and I'm going to put the stress on these two words, husbands, wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, also as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We're members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you specifically love his own wife as himself, and see that the wife respects her husband. 16 times in that passage. Not man and woman, husband and wife. It is a depiction of this eternal relationship between Christ and the church, to be reflected in this relationship between a man and a woman. And so he is taking this imagery particularly into a common denominator in verse 31. This reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Now, when we start talking about the words for love, there are really three primary Greek words. There's another, but that's a different situation. Three Greek words, agape, phileo, and eros. And they're distinct, one from another. Agape is an altruistic, self-sacrificing love. Phileo is a give-and-take, shared love, which, by the way, has to be cultivated and maintained. Eros is a sensual, self-gratifying love. Now, these are the Greek philosophical distinctions. But you have to understand that while agape and phileo were words that the Greeks used as far as how to treat one another, eros was specifically tied to Greek idols and Greek worship. Eros was the god of love for the Greek. It was sensual. Temple prostitution was a part of that worship. This is about satisfying my desires, whether I in any way add to or complement the person that I am with. But in the context of Christianity, we find a unity. First of all, that unity begins with our becoming one in Christ. And he comes into our lives to change us. In the context of marriage, there's to be a unity between the husband and the wife in body, soul, and spirit. Those three areas. when we talk about affection and intimacy, it has to cross those lines. That's why eros is not found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Not once. Believe me, I have spent the time looking. The selfish desire that very dominating interest in some sort of physical gratification has to give way to agape, which is completely selfless, and phileo, which is a shared concern for one another. The most obvious example of this is the Song of Solomon. And particularly when you look at it in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Because when we go to the Septuagint, we have that relationship, Greek in the New Testament and Greek in the Old Testament, which was originally Hebrew. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Again, I'm looking around, and I see some people whose little ears do not necessarily need to hear some things. But I also look around, and I see those whose ears definitely do need to hear this type of thing. So I'm going to limit the detail. Let it suffice to say this, that the Song of Solomon has innumerable references in a very positive context to passion, to desire, and to physical intimacy. If you've never read it, you need to if you're married. But understand this, don't make the mistake of trying to spiritualize it. This is a love story. It's a very graphic love story. In fact, it's so graphic that there were those who insisted that the Song of Solomon should not be in the Old Testament at all. And again, they were coming from a perspective where there was this feeling that intimacy in any form was improper. But when you read about the love and passion and the intimacy of the Song of Solomon, the translators were very careful about which words they used for love. And in the midst of all of this very graphic sensuality, they only used the words agape and phileo. They only used the words agape and phileo. And in the context of affection, in the context of intimacy, the Song of Solomon is all about loving the spouse selflessly and sharing that relationship one with another. The idea of eroticism is not there at all. The Song of Solomon is sensual, but it's not erotic. Now, God created man, and he created woman. And within the context of marriage, they become husband and wife. It's a union of two people. As we look at it from the perspective of the church, it is to be a spiritual union in Christ. It is to be a union that's characterized by agape, wherein each of us sacrifices ourselves and our interests, our concerns for our husband, our wife. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to love their husbands. That's the word agape. Marriage is to be a union of souls. It's a sharing of our intellect, our emotions, our will. And it's characterized by phileo. It is sharing. Talk to one another. Talk about your interests, your desires, your concerns. Cultivate common interests and desires and concerns. Cultivate that relationship between the two of you. You know what happens to a lot of people? They have the little ones. And for a period of time, it's almost as if their relationship is on hold. When Holly and I were dating, when we first got married, I was on the front burner of that stove. It was the big front burner, not the medium size. Then the children came. When the first child came, I moved to the medium-sized burner. And the child got on the front burner, the big burner. And then we had two more children. And when the second one came, I moved to the smaller burner on the back. And by the time the third child came, I was on a warming tray at the back of the stove. If you let that happen when the children are raised and they go out on their own, you are left with no relationship. Because you gave it up, you surrendered it, you sacrificed it. And so God encourages us to continue that sharing. That's the phileo love. And finally, marriage is a union, a physical union, a man and a woman meeting needs that God created to be part of us. And I want to close with the words of Hebrews 13:4 from the Complete Jewish Bible. Again, for those of you who have been around for a little while, I like the Complete Jewish Bible because it has a certain bluntness to it. And you can look this verse up in your own Bible, Hebrews 13:4. This is how it reads in the Complete Hebrew Bible. Marriage is honorable in every respect, and in particular, sex within marriage is pure. But God will indeed punish fornicators and adulterers. Here is God's provision, and this is forbidden. Don't make a mistake. So I wanted to share that. And I will tell you that coming out of this particular study in these three words, I'm doing another message. And I'm planning on doing it next week, Lord willing, creek don't rise, and I'm not dead. And that message is going to focus on a very significant and growing problem, not just out there, but within the church. Come next week, we'll share what it is. But I'll give you a subtle hint, very subtle. Pornography, and the part it plays in destroying the family. Think about it, be forewarned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today among us there are male and female. There are husbands and wives. And Father, I pray for those who have not joined in marriage, that you would help them, strengthen them, enable them, help them to be committed, to remain pure and chaste. For those of us who are husbands and wives, help us, Lord God, not only to be faithful in our marriages, but to cultivate our marriages, body, soul, and spirit, to build up that relationship that you've desired for us, to be a reflection of the purity of Christ in the church, to show this world that it is possible to do the will of God. And Father, to set examples for our children, for young people all around us, that there is a better way, and it's your way. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.